This morning's Bible reading is Genesis chapter 15, found on page 13 of the Pew Bibles. In the previous chapter, Abram had rescued family and by defeating neighbouring kings and then declined tribute from them. Chapter 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full potential." Then the sun had set and darkness had fallen, and a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." Here ends the reading. Praise be the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Jansen, and I normally belong to the 10:30 service here at St. James. Good to be with you this morning. Let me just open in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word, for the spirit that has inspired the writers of it so long ago. Lord, may it be ever relevant to our lives this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, just a few weeks ago, I had the chance to go to my first live AFL game. And somehow, we ended up sitting right next to the loudest, most obnoxious fans in the entire stadium. You know the crowd I'm talking about. People who don't care about anything else in life but their beloved Sydney Giants. Sporting orange hair, bare-chested men painted orange and black, and almost nonstop chanting. And one particular chant got my attention. It goes like this: "I believe that we will win. I believe that we will win." It got me thinking. There seems to be an assumption in our culture that believing has some kind of a built-in power of its own. Belief, and belief alone, can make great things happen. On the other hand, there's an almost opposite sentiment out there. That is, that belief is worthless. It's unfounded superstition. It's for those who aren't smart enough to think through the evidence themselves. There was a survey done that asked, do you agree that when Christians use the word faith, they mean believing something even though it's not supported by the evidence? Believing even though it's not supported by the evidence. And a lot of people said, yeah, that's what faith is. The result, of course, another Mark Twain really captures it well in a quote that he said about faith. He said, faith is believing what you know ain't so. Faith believing what you know ain't so. So how do we as Christians avoid the danger of soaking up these kind of false understandings of belief? One of the Bible's most important themes. The risk is we can end up treating belief as only so much silliness, irrelevant to my everyday life. And what's at stake is not just winning a silly contest of kicking a wobbly ball between two poles. According to Genesis, the book we're in this morning, and especially the first few chapters, it's what's at stake is our ability to live our lives in sync with creation. To live in harmony with the kind of life our Creator designed us to have. The Hebrew word shalom captures this really well, meaning wholeness, well-being, complete well-being. And our chapter here, Genesis 15, emphasizes the lifting of the burden of unnecessary anxiety. Studies today are showing unprecedented levels of anxiety. Especially among younger people. But anxiety is an enemy. I'm guessing most of us here in this room today struggle with at some level. Unfortunately, to read the Bible well is kind of like watching Mythbusters. It's always trying to expose as false ideas that we often take for granted to be true. So we're going to look at this chapter here, Genesis 15, see how it busts up some of the myths that we tend to absorb from our culture about what belief and faith really is. So we're going to look under 3 points. Biblical faith is not a blind, irrational faith. Secondly, it's not an impressive, halo-wearing faith. And third, it's not a silent, unquestioning faith. But first, the story. And we have to back up to chapter 14 a bit. There, Abraham has been blessed by God so much that he's now a regional power. In fact, when 5 kings from Mesopotamia in the east invade Canaan, and they capture his nephew Lot, well, Abraham leads a military coalition that defeats those invading kings. So when we come to verse 1 here in chapter 15, Abraham has just risen victoriously to become a Middle Eastern sheik, a sheik that many even nations fear. So strange, and then we read verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. His name before God changed it. Now we might think after this big victory, Abraham's on top of the world. He's the one everyone fears after all. But this kind of success in life, it often only ends up hiding internal insecurities, internal anxieties that we carry. Abraham here is fearful, and it's made explicit. It's not made explicit in the chapter here. Many people speculate that he's worried about those kings he's just driven out of the land. Maybe they're going to come back in vengeance. What then? So the second half of verse 1 there, God says, I am your shield, your very great reward. The word shield symbolizes God's commitment to fight, to protect Abraham. In Hebrew, it echoes the word delivered used in chapter 14, where it said, God delivered Abraham from his enemies. So used here in chapter 15, the word shield is a reminder that God's deliverance is not limited to the battlefield. It extends to other areas of life that weigh upon people. It extends to areas of life that often cut much deeper to the heart. In verse 2, it tells us that Abraham's anxiety is also bound up with the fact that he hasn't gotten the son that God promised him. Back in chapter 12, 10 years earlier, God promised Abraham a son that would then go on to birth a whole nation of sons. And that nation would be God's tool to bless the entire world and restore all nations to his good creation design. Our NIV Bibles here in verse 1 have God saying, "I am your reward." But if you're out there with an ESV or most any other translation, you'll see it read, "Your reward is very great." And so most translations go this way. The Hebrew's very difficult. But the reward is probably not God. It's some kind of great wealth that God is promising to Abraham. Either way, in chapter 14, when the spoils of victory are offered to Abraham, he turns them down. He doesn't want to be beholden to those Canaanite kings. So here, God is saying that God will make up for all the riches Abraham has just passed over after the battle. He's saying, "Abraham, you'll get yours. Just wait." And I think the reward is actually referring to the promised land that really is going to come into focus in the second half of this chapter. But anyway, Abraham is basically saying, "God, what difference does it make that I'm going to have this land? Or if you think it's wealth, what difference is all this when I don't have a child to pass it on to?" So for a man of this time, an heir to pass on your wealth to, that was the most important thing in life. Look at verse 2. Abraham said, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abraham said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Abraham may be anxious about foreign armies, but he's also anxious about life not coming together as he'd planned. Can anybody here relate at all to that? God's been pretty clear to Abraham that he's going to have his own son to be an heir for him. But this isn't happening the way he thought it should work out. So Abraham's decided to take the matter into his own hands. He appoints as his heir Eliezer of Damascus. Now that's an odd little detail that he's from Damascus. Why Damascus? It doesn't seem to connect to anything that's real obvious. But back in chapter 14, God, it says, delivered Abraham near the Syrian city of Damascus. So, near Damascus, God delivers Abraham. Now, with Eliezer of Damascus, Abraham is delivering himself. He's trying to deliver himself by this move, we might say. We get God's response to all this in the next verse, 4. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man, Eliezer, will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." And then we see God's characteristic compassion. He took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And then we come to the key verse of this whole chapter, the verse for which Abraham is so rightly famous, verse 6. Abram believed the Lord, and he, God, credited it to him as righteousness. Believing the Lord is exactly the right response. And believing the Lord is exactly the right solution to Abraham's anxiety. Is it blind, irrational, pie-in-the-sky belief? Is it belief against the evidence? Or what you know ain't so? No. Biblical belief is a well-grounded trust. Note here, belief has an object, the Lord. And when the Lord's, he points to the stars in the sky in verse 5, we're reminded that in chapter 14, God is twice referred to as the creator of the sky, or translated heaven, and the earth, which, of course, reminds us all of the very first verse of Genesis, doesn't it? God, the creator of the sky and the earth. If God can create so many stars, how much more can he keep his promise of a son? In fact, what could be better evidence for God's ability to provide not just one son, but uncountable sons, heirs for Abraham? What could be better evidence than him, his ability to create uncountable stars? Biblical faith is not blind, irrational faith. It's based on God's past proven power. And then, secondly here, we saw the word shield is an echo of God's deliverance of Abraham in chapter 14. That deliverance is another point of evidence. God has shown himself trustworthy in the past. He can be counted on for the future. Biblical faith is not blind, irrational faith. It's based on God's character as trustworthy. So, if this is true, biblical faith, not blind, pie in the sky, irrational faith, it's based on God's past proven power, his character as trustworthy. So, what's that mean for us? Being a Christian is not as irrational as it's often portrayed to be. The belief of those Giants fans, that was irrational. I believe we will win, when in fact, the Giants lost that game by over 60 points. I think that Christianity actually is the most rational thing to believe. How is it so rational? Well, we could go a million different directions here, but since God is pointing Abraham up to the stars. Look at the stars. Well, let's just think about the stars for a second. Just in our galaxy, our sun is only one of 300 billion other such stars. 300 billion other suns, and everyone has a solar system in the Milky Way galaxy. But that's just one galaxy. The Milky Way galaxy is only one of 100 billion other such galaxies. Planet Earth is the smallest of dots. And your life is the puniest speck on that dot. So how can we not think of our life as totally devoid of purpose and significance? Yet, everything within us revolts against the notion that our lives have no significance. Is that not great evidence that something is making us significant? Great evidence for a God who's made us significant? All practical logic just screams at us that our actions matter deeply. If on the way out of here this afternoon from St. James, I go through Croydon and run the crosswalk there. God forbid I run over a toddler and then flee the scene. Only the most irrational person is going to say that my actions have no significance and that there's no significance in the life of that child. You see, to believe that our lives mean something because God created us, that's extremely sensible. Can Christianity be proven true? Well, there are lots of good arguments, and I think all added up, they're amazingly persuasive. But they're not definitive proof. Abraham didn't have definitive proof, and we don't get definitive proof either. But in reality, we don't require definitive proof for most things in life, do we? If you know me, you believe I was born in America, because I've told you so, and you've got other good reasons. My accent probably gives a bit of it away, but you can't prove it beyond doubt, beyond all doubt. Not even my wife can prove that I was born in America beyond all doubt, and she knows where my birth certificate lies. So is there definitive proof for Christianity? No. But neither is there definitive proof for any other theory that explains why you are here this morning in Croydon in 2019. An article appeared last month in the New York Times that focused on the serious scientists that are arguing, they're arguing that mindless evolution can't account for the orderly laws built into the universe. They're just overwhelmed. Wow, it's just so amazing. Evolution cannot account for this. Of course, these scientists aren't saying these laws of the universe are put there by God. That wouldn't warrant news for the New York Times. What they are saying is that the laws of the universe are all part of a computer code written by alien life. They're saying the chances are we're all part of a giant computer simulation run by aliens. Anyone here familiar with Elon Musk of Tesla fame, SpaceX? So a billionaire tech entrepreneur, he said that actually the odds are extremely low that we're not part of a computer simulation. He gave it one in billions that we're not part of a computer simulation. Now, these scientists, of course, have their own beliefs. And we could debate just how rational they are. In contrast, all such speculation. Abraham's belief in God is not blind, irrational, pie-in-the-sky belief. It's a well-grounded trust based on a God who has shown himself powerful and shown himself trustworthy. If you're here thinking about believing in God for the very first time, maybe, or maybe you're a Christian who's recently had your confidence in God shaken. Either way, don't buy the myth that says belief is just so much irrational, pie-in-the-sky nonsense. Biblical belief is rational, well-grounded trust in a God who's proven himself trustworthy. Secondly, biblical faith is not an impressive, halo-wearing faith, a far be it from me to have it kind of faith. What impressive act does Abraham do here to be considered righteous? What's he do to have a right relationship with a holy God? And the answer is nothing. Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. And the second half of our chapter only makes this more clear. Look at verse 7. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Once again, Abraham responds to God with a question. Speaking of this land, God, how can I be so sure I'm going to get it? God's answer comes in the rest of the chapter in a formalized covenant. In a way, it gives God's commitment to Abraham in blood. Right? In verses 9 through 11 there, animals and birds are cut in half, and they're placed in a row. So two by two, these animals. And what all these weird details mean is much debated, but many think that to pass between the animals is to commit to the covenant and to say, look, if I fail to keep my side of the bargain, may I be cut up just like these animals. And what passes between the animals? Look at verse 17. What passes between the animals? It's a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch. Now, most people think these symbolize God, like the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire of Exodus, God passing between the pieces, and in a sense, signing his name on the dotted line, of the covenant. Some even think that God is inviting a curse upon himself if his promises don't come to pass. Some even think, tie it to Jesus, cursed on a cross, who fulfills this. Well, it's fascinating to think about the connection to Jesus there, but it's very hard to be exactly sure what the ritual means. But certainly, what is clear here is that Abraham's impressive actions are not the basis for the relationship. And just to make this crystal clear, in verse 12, Abraham is put into a deep sleep. For the whole thing, Abraham's sleeping while God alone passes between the animals. The only impressive thing Abraham does in this whole chapter is that he believes. He recognizes his own inadequacy, his own unimpressiveness. Biblical faith is not an impressive, halo-wearing faith. You might be tempted to look at Al and other leaders here at St. James and to say, well, look at their faith. It's so amazing. I could never have that. But to say that would not to be talking about biblical faith. It's not the kind of faith we see here. In July, we had the chance to go to California and visit Yosemite Park and see El Capitan, which is a cliff face that goes up 2.5 kilometers straight up from the valley floor. Has anyone seen the documentaries recently on the quest to climb El Capitan? So for a long time, it was thought impossible that anyone could ever climb this cliff face. Today, it's been done, and it's been done without ropes. It's called free soloing. People just scale up with their hands. But now the people that do this free soloing, they often wear backpacks that have a parachute in them. So when they're 2 kilometers up off the valley floor and they fail to keep their grip on that wall, all is not lost. They can put their faith in that parachute, and they can sail safely to the valley floor below. Faith is seeing that you can't save yourself. It's an admission that you are a failure. And the only thing left is to trust in the very thing that can save you. Once you know you're falling, there's nothing impressive about trusting in the parachute, is there? Biblical belief leaves no room for some kind of spiritual hierarchy, some kind of spiritual caste system. It's not about what you do. It's about what God does for you. This means there's no room for feeling inadequate, for feeling less than in church. We should never be hindered from coming to church because of some feeling of inferiority. On the flip side, feeling superior to others. That should never be part of Christian community. We're all equal before the Lord. We're all equally unimpressive failures. To believe as a Christian is to be unimpressive. And yet, to trust in God's impressiveness. Now, more can be said here, because feeling inadequate, less than, insecure about who we are, I think it's almost part and parcel of what it means to be human. But our society is only making it worse. If you want to be attractive, well then, flashing on the side of your computer screen are the most attractive people in the world. Often half naked, with all imperfections airbrushed out. If you want to have a happy family, well, your Facebook friends make it clear that their families look much happier at their far-flung holiday destinations. If you want to be smart, well, there's a quiz show of lots of fifth graders who are smarter than you are. And I'm sure even a great preacher like Al can't help but compare himself to the top five preachers on the planet, whom most of us here are listening to during the week on podcasts. And half of these guys could do stand-up comedy as a side job. Let's face it, even as Christians, it's very difficult not to feel inadequate. But God says, by far the most important thing in life, your relationship with Him, being righteous, being in a right relationship with Him, it has nothing to do with trying to measure up to some impossible idea, some impossible ideal. It simply involves the Bible's kind of belief. The Bible's kind of trust, which is to recognize that we are failures and that we're wholly dependent on the God who made us. The Bible says that because of our sin against God, we have fallen off the wall of God's good, His design plan, the good life that He intends for us to have. We've fallen off the wall and only God can save us. And the covenant of this chapter with animals broken in two, it's the foundation of that plan to save us. But it's a plan that only climaxes in the brokenness of Jesus on a cross and in the blood of what the New Testament calls the new covenant, the blood that Jesus shed for us. Maybe you've been burdened by a feeling of personal inadequacy lately. Maybe you felt like you just can't measure up to expectations. You don't have to carry that anxiety. The Bible wants you to know the freedom of admitting that, in fact, inadequacy, failure, is at the core of who you are. But God in Jesus makes you adequate. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Biblical faith, it's not an impressive, halo-wearing faith, a far be it from me to have it kind of faith. It's an admission of unimpressive inadequacy, and it's trusting in God's adequacy. And finally, biblical faith is not a silent, just shut up and believe faith. Did you notice that our key verse here on Abraham's belief is placed right in the middle of two incidents where Abraham is questioning God, talking back to God? So verse 6 is the parade example of belief in the Bible. But it's also, I think, a parade example of belief that is less than perfect. That is, it doesn't try to put a lid on all questioning and complaining. As Christians, I think we can often give the impression that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt. I saw where non-believers thought that a good descriptor of Christians was something to the effect of their know-it-alls. And we have a saying, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Any questioning or shred of doubt can be seen as the opposite of belief. And I'm not saying that a lack of full trust in God is what He most wants from us, only that asking questions and respectful complaining to God is a normal part of what it means to believe. Think of the book of Psalms, for instance, the God's prayer book for the church. We think it's mostly full of praise songs to God, right? But actually, there's more lament songs in the book of Psalms, which is a fancy name for complaint songs. So more than praise, there is complaint in the book of Psalms. See, wrestling to take God at His word, wrestling to trust His provisions for us, that's part and parcel of having a genuine relationship with God. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament is where the father of a boy that Jesus heals says, "I believe, Lord." And then in the very next breath, "Help my," you know it, "unbelief." Such questioning of God, expressing doubt that he's handling our life in the best way, that is part of a sincere faith. One writer said this: complaint is based on taking God seriously. Complaint is based on taking God seriously. What about you? Is there room in your relationship with God for questioning? Are you real with him? Do you feel free to talk back to God? Or do your prayer times mostly consist of you putting on your happy face? This is not the kind of relationship he wants for. In fact, sometimes I think the way God relates to us almost seems to spur on questioning. Abraham here, getting the promised land for Abraham, it's not without big problems. Look at verses 19 to 21 there. All the names in those verses. To make the point, at least one point, the land is chock-a-block full of the nations, of other nations. To think Abraham is going to have this land, it almost invites doubt. And God knows that. And so God's okay that Abraham doesn't show some kind of silent, just shut up and believe, unrealistic faith. And have a look there in verse 13. But what does God say Abraham is to know for certain? What's he know for certain? That for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. And they'll be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So, 400 years of bad times for his descendants, which was going to be slavery in Egypt. That's built into the deal. Is such a promised future meant to close down discussion or complaint? In 400 years, Abraham, he's going to be long dead. Abraham's belief clearly doesn't bring results like coins bring chocolate bars from a vending machine. Abraham believes in God's promises, even though fulfillment of those promises won't be until the far distant future. You see, belief by definition includes waiting, trusting in God's plan, even when it seems far off, even when it seems impossible. Abraham has been waiting and waiting for God to provide his son, and it won't be until chapter 21. It will have been 25 years he's waited for Isaac. For Abraham and for us, God does bless us in so many amazing ways as we go from day to day. But his best promises are not to be realized until the far future. No more crying, new bodies, an end to suffering, a renewal of all God's good creation, heaven, eternal life. The godly are those who believe in these promises so deeply that God's delay in delivering them, it cuts right to the bone. And they can't help but cry out in complaint, "How long will you delay, Lord?" As long as God's promises go unfulfilled, there's not just space for questioning and complaint. It will be part of what it means to believe. Biblical faith is not a silent, unquestioning, just shut up and believe faith. It's a wrestling trust that he can and will meet our deepest needs. So our passage claims the solution to Abraham's deepest anxieties is believing in God. And we've seen some myths exposed, myths that would tempt us to think believing in God is really irrelevant, like it's naive, simplistic, or even silly. A biblical faith is not blind, pie-in-the-sky faith, but a well-grounded trust. It's not an impressive, halo-wearing faith. It's an admission of unimpressive inadequacy and a trust in God's adequacy. And it's not a silent, unquestioning faith, but a wrestling trust that God will do as he's promised. And the common thread here is that God can be trusted. In fact, we've just seen God reveals the future to Abraham 400 years ahead of time, and that's exactly what happens. So especially in the face of the anxieties and the deep-seated inadequacies that so often weigh us down, this, we need to know, this is a God who has even history itself under his control. We need to know he can be trusted. Let's pray and ask him to help us do this. Lord, help us not to think of belief in you as silly or irrelevant, but rather the most important part of our lives. And help us to acknowledge we are unimpressive. We're inadequate failures, and we really have nothing left to cling to but you. And help us to let go of our own visions of what we want our lives to look like, and our own desire to have it all under our control. Lord, may you alone be the object of our trust. Lord, help us to cling to you and you alone. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.